This is Diana Cordy with Book Talk. My guest is Australian Thomas Keneally. His newest title is Daughters of Mars. He's the Booker Award-winning author of some 40 books. Welcome to our program.
Thank you.
Who are Naomi and Sally, these Daughters of Mars?
They're two aloof Methodist girls from the Australian bush. Their father's a dairy farmer. He has expectations for them. He doesn't want them to do the morning milking. And so he makes sure both of them become nurses. They are divided by the fact, by the very fact that one of them is older and and the younger one never likes that, but also by the fact that one of them lives in the city, the big sin city of Sydney, and the other still works at the Macleay District Hospital. I remember, I haven't told any other interviewer, I was sick of it. I had diphtheria in the Macleay District when I was a kid, the place where Sally, the younger sister, nurses. When the great international phenomenon of World War One descends, even in Australia, Sally feels that the roofs are spinning and they're throwing the children of the world out into this huge event. And that was certainly true of remote Australia. These girls have something more between them. They have collaborated in the mercy killing of their mother. We know that when it occurred, and there's some mystery whether it did occur in the case of one of them, when it occurred, it was hours or at most days before she would die of cervical cancer, and she is in agony and pleading for death, and so they do it. But this act both binds and repels them from each other throughout the book. So they have to negotiate not only the earlier conflicts between themselves, but this act throughout the book, and they do it over the course of a book. Sisters are very interesting. I mean, there's always high drama between sisters.
You had two daughters,
right? I had two daughters, and yeah. I saw it. And there are two reasons I wrote the book. I read a number of journals of bind nurses for another project I was writing, for a sort of social history I was writing. Mm-hmm. And I became impressed by the struggle for status that they had. It is, in a non-doctrinaire sense, it's a feminist story, because the Australians had, and of course the great feminist Germaine Greer, it's blokes like me who made her the feminist she was. The young women had this status struggle, which lasts the entire novel. But I'm fascinated by the things women are competent at. I'm fascinated, for example, by the fact that in Aboriginal communities now, the ones that are most demoralized, the women are holding them together. You know, men can have a fatal flaw of demoralization, of self-pride, and they become demoralized. During World War II, my mother, I now realize, held everything together while my father was away. And while gentlemanly Americans arrived and started to chatter up in the most polite way, we weren't used to such politeness and refinement as the Americans brought to the business of seduction, to the great disgruntlement of Australian soldiers who were still in Australia. Mm-hmm. But in any case, this capacity to hold things together.
You may be best known, at least here in the U.S., for one of your books, which was adapted into Steven Spielberg's film Schindler's List 20 years ago. How did that story start in Los Angeles?
Well, it's about the only book I'm known for, and it was an utter accident. I was involved in the revival of the Australian cinema in the 1970s, in a small way. Mm-hmm. So I was a film festival in Sorrento in Italy, came over here to do where I busted my briefcase, came over here to do a book tour, was staying in California waiting for the plane for Australia. We didn't have two or three a day in those days. Went round the corner, South Beverly Drive, and bought a briefcase. The charges on my credit card were delayed. They had to call Sydney, and the man who owned the store was a Schindler survivor. Not only was he a Schindler survivor, but he was the man who had been authorized by MGM to put together an archive on Schindler, of Schindler documents. And they'd given him a budget, and they'd never made the film. And out the back of his repair room, in which his much quieter wife worked, out the back there were two filing cabinets full of Schindler material. He grabbed representative documents, he took them up to the bank. It was near closing time, but he demanded that they be copied. He was a great character, so I have lunch with your president every second Tuesday, and yet you won't make me some lousy photostatic copies. And so they did, and I went back to the hotel, read the stuff, and then I went and saw him for dinner and said, this is an extraordinary story, but there are many reasons I'm ill-equipped to write it, but I'd love to. One is that I'm a Gentile. Two is that I grew up far from where all this happened. And also that I wasn't raised with that classic European anti-Semitism. I mean, everyone, to our shame, told Jewish jokes. But it wasn't that they are a virus on our culture. I was raised a devout little Catholic by a wonderful mother who was far more sensible about it than me, and a very strong, tough father. The only time we heard the Jews mentioned was in the Good Friday prayer in the litany, let us pray for the conversion of the perfidious and heretic Jews, you know, like Jesus. That's the only time I heard explicit anti-Semitism. But still, I felt it was beyond me to write this. Yeah. And he told me, it's good you come from so far away. It's good you're a Gentile, because this is a story for Gentiles and you don't have an axe to grind.
And that's the book that you're known for.
Yeah.
You mentioned being raised Catholic. You were in the seminary for a while.
Yeah, I studied for the priesthood like many a good Catholic boy, but the apparatchiks drove me mad. Literally. I mean, you know, there are two kinds of priests. There's those that think that love of your neighbor is the same as human rights, and then those who think that every time the Pope utters a word, it is God's word. And I tended to get, as professors and running the place, of course, you get those apparatchiks. They want to form you. Yeah. And when I left, I felt so guilty about leaving, but I knew I was driven by an instinct for survival. Besides that, I'd stopped believing. One of the reasons I naively went in was that a girlfriend of mine became a nun, you know, and she was the beautiful head prefect of a local convent, and a nun who was dying asked her to go in and to the convent and take her name, and she did. But when one word from you tends to send girls fleeing into the convent, you think there may be not a future for me out here. All sorts of naive stuff, including a desire for social justice, because my family were an old-fashioned kind. Here they would have been Democrats. They were sort of rosary saying, but socially very left-wing.
Yeah.
And so social justice issues were very important to me, and always have been. I don't do enough, but I'm notorious back home for speaking out. And right wingers always say that's not a true depiction, but people who are casual about human rights saying
yes.
He always speaks before he thinks. But I like to think that I'm, to a small extent, an uncomfortable presence, because you can't profit from a book like Schindler and then ignore injustices, whether they're to Aboriginals or asylum seekers.
So part of your life's work is speaking up for those who can't.
I'm not like Schindler. I'm not good at doing stuff for anyone. All I do is talk.
Right. Well, thank you. My guest is Thomas Keneally, author of Daughters of Mars, published by Simon & Schuster. This is Diana Cordy with Book Talk.